Now I'd like to welcome Mr. David to speak to us, John the Baptist as priest.
Good evening to you all, dear brothers and sisters. The idea tonight is to look at John in a slightly different way, and I want to suggest that he was in effect a much, much better priest than the actual priests who were serving, like Annas and Caiaphas. If we think of the priest in the Old Testament, one, it never ever says about retiring early. And the priests in the time of Jesus, seven or eight of them in the short life of Jesus, it was just political. And the priests themselves, really, we don't know if Annas and Caiaphas were even of the tribe of Levi. I like to think, starting by Leviticus chapter 8, because this is when God sets the scene on the priesthood. And having read this fairly recently, and Moses is told to organize his brother and his nephews so that they can serve God and be a mediator, a go-between between God and man. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 23. Moses took of the blood of it, the sacrifice, and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. Now, you haven't got to be a genius to realise that here was a complete man in front of God. His thoughts, his head, his doings, his thumb, his ways, his foot. And the blood was put on three parts of the priest. And this is the first consecration of the first priest. We're not told much about further and subsequent authorities, so that we're just not told. It was going to be a lifetime's work, and then the next priest took over, who was from Aaron. So same chapter, Leviticus 8, verse 2. Moses, and I don't know whether this was embarrassing or not, but Moses had to take his big brother, 3 years older, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bullock from the sin offering and two rams and the basket of unleavened bread and gather all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So this was going to be, this consecration was going to be done in public. Verse 5. Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. That sounds very much in the third person, as though Moses literally washed his brother and his nephews. And he put upon him the coat, and then it goes through the priestly garments, which were, as you'll remember, for glory and for beauty. Verse 12. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. So just as a king was anointed with oil, so this first priest was. And from this moment on, Aaron wasn't just the big brother of the boss. Aaron was the leader of religious things, and the people would look at Aaron, look at his marvellous clothes, and realised that he was God, next to God. Now, of course, on the one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, he had to take off all his posh clothes and put on simple white clothes. And then he was the people to God. The rest of the year, he was God to the people. And these garments were of glory and beauty. Verse 13 of Leviticus 8, Moses brought Aaron's sons, all four of them, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. So now the sons are consecrated, and we're told in Leviticus that they were to help the work of Aaron, and because there was a whole lot of people, the assistant priests did the work which one man couldn't do. And the verse 14 onwards, they had to offer a sacrifice because this man was still a man. And when a man comes in front of God, he doesn't come with all the honour which everybody else gives him. He comes in absolute humility. And first of all, he has to sacrifice for himself. And we're told on every Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, he had to offer for himself. I'm still a man. Please God, accept me. Forgive me. That's done. Now, please accept this on behalf of the people. And this was the priest's work. Verse 31, Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations. And that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread shall he burn with fire. And ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you. And repeating it like that at the end of the verse. The priests then had to stay night and day in the tabernacle for 7 days. Then they were holy. God has already accepted the tabernacle, and now he's accepting the priests. Leviticus chapter 9 and the last verse. At long last, this wonderful gold tabernacle with its surrounding boundary fence, the tent itself in all its beauty, reasonably small, and when the first sacrifices are offered, verse 24 of chapter 9, there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So here was God dedicating his own altar by sending fire out. Now, you might recall, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, fire came down on that occasion from heaven and burnt up the first sacrifice. So there's absolutely no doubt that God sanctifies and consecrates the first of the tabernacle sacrifices, then the first of the temple. In Solomon's temple, the fire came down. In Moses' tabernacle, look again at verse 24, there came a fire out from before the Lord. So the fire actually came through the veil dividing the most holy place, out through the door of the, which was curtains of course, of the tabernacle, and then burnt on the altar. It wouldn't burn as it came through, it was a symbol that here was God's presence and fire is coming from God. Now this of course makes an awful lot of sense when we realise that this was the start of the religious activities of Israel, and when the new church or the ecclesia was consecrated, fire came down from heaven. Whereas it had come from heaven when God came in Exodus 19 on the top of Sinai. It came in one block. For the Acts of the Apostles, it came in little bits. And I think that's the difference, really, between the old law and the new. The law of Moses was one law fits all. You all do this, you all sacrifice like this, you all do this on this day. And it wasn't a very individual law. For the start of the New Testament, it was going to be very individual. And fire came down on the individual heads or shoulders of the apostles to signify that if you can contribute money, if you can play the organ, if you can clean the hall, if you can do the preaching, whatever might be what you can contribute, this is what we do. Because we don't have full-time priests, we don't have Levites, you won't find Levite or priest in the New Testament under the Christian law, and so therefore in the old days, in the old order, it was by the priests of the one family to do most of the religious work, and everybody brought their sacrifices and they were offered on their behalf. Turn on to Leviticus 16. Sorry about this Old Testament introduction, but I wanted to emphasize the rigors which God had said must be applied for the priesthood. It was not something you could gaily skip into and then skip out when you were ready. It really wasn't a political appointment. It was for life. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 11. Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, in case we've missed it, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself. He's still human, and he is a man, and he sins, and he has naughty little thoughts. And so as the rest of the year is working on God's behalf, on this Day of Atonement, he has to bring the bullock of the sin offering, and he makes an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, repeat again, which is for himself. So the priest, God knows, is human. Most of the people probably wouldn't realize much of these things which went on. But it was very much for the priests and those in authority to realize that God was setting the scene and they really had to do as God said. Now, Aaron had two sons which were killed fairly early on, Nadab and Abihu. Probably they'd been drinking alcohol and they offered strange fire to God, which God hadn't said, and because the very next law says you mustn't drink alcohol when you're coming to serve me. And therefore they were probably a bit tipsy, they didn't know what they were doing, and God wasn't going to have it. He said, no way can you come to me unless you're completely in your right mind. And so his other two sons, he consecrated all four of them, Eleazar and Ithamar, then assumed the role of high priest designate. And from that time on, there seems to have been the two families, one from Ithamar and one from Eleazar, and the high priesthood really seems to jump from one set of Levites to the other, with no real sequence. In the time of David, we're told that Zadok was from Eleazar, and just before David, Eli was from Ithamar. Now, Eli had the bad sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Eli wasn't a godly priest, and God said, I've had enough of this. That priesthood is going to finish. And you remember the very first job Samuel had to do as a young lad was to tell Eli that he was the last of that line of priests. And there wasn't going to be a follow-on. The whole thing was now going to go solely through Eleazar. And we find that David had one of these sons serving him. There was Abiathar the high priest. And of course, he was the one which Doeg the Edomite killed. And that's just what God had said would happen. That priesthood finished, and it went solely with Eleazar's descendants. Coming forward to the time of Jesus, Annas and Caiaphas are a little bit confusing in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, And then in Luke chapter 3 verse 1, you've got the names of the rulers and of the different ones. And in Luke chapter 3 verse 1, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Well, there wasn't really two high priests. Apparently, this is what happened. Annas had been high priest. He was the old man from AD 7 to 14. Now, if Jesus was born in BC 4, which he probably was, therefore, during the early life of Jesus, Annas was the official high priest. In AD 14, he did something wrong. The Romans deposed him. Well, you can't have the Gentiles challenging God's high priest, but they did. And as far as I know, correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, I don't think we're ever told that Annas and Caiaphas were actually Levites. They might well have been, but I don't think we're told. So after AD 14, Annas then manipulated five of his sons to be high priests, one after the other. Very, very short term. Then there was a gap, and Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law, now assumes the high priesthood from AD 25 to 37, which is just the time of the ministry and the death of Jesus. So Annas is the old man, and Caiaphas is now the son-in-law, after five of Annas' sons have served in this office. Now Caiaphas is the serving high priest, and he's been manipulated. He's the son-in-law of Annas. Brother Liam Rittmeyer has quoted Edersheim in some very, very interesting comments about the priesthood. He says, in those days, it was a political appointment, subject to favouritism, much bribery, and corruption. Now, these were supposed to be the man of God, the go-between, the mediator between God and man. And it really, really, really wasn't what should have been in the time of Jesus. And didn't God know it? Of course, everything is known to God. And we're told that in the time of Jesus, you know, when somebody killed somebody by accident and they ran to the city of refuge, they stayed in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Then, woohoo, the high priest has died, we are free, we can go home. And it was a symbol, of course, of the death of Jesus, relieving those under the burden of sin. But again, the commentators tell us that in the time of Jesus, the mother of the high priest used to send food and clothing to these murderers in the city's refuge, saying, here, be my friend, don't pray for the death of my son, will you? And that was the sort of thing, the complete manipulation of what should have been a very holy office. Don't pray for the death of my son. I know you want to go home, but be patient. So the cities of refuge and the praying for the death of the high priest was something which just the murderers who'd killed by accident would be aware of. Right, Luke chapter 1, and now we've got in verse 5 this very careful introduction to John. Normally we're not told much about mothers, but we are here. Luke chapter 1 verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia. Now that's fascinating, because you remember David had set 24 courses of priests who did a week at a time in Jerusalem and then went back to their cities, the Levite cities. And you'll actually find that Abia isn't one of those 24 courses. In Ezra, when they came out of captivity, rather than 24 courses coming back, because only a very, very few came back in comparison to those who'd been taken captive into Babylon, only 4 courses came back. And so they had to get the priests and appoint them into other courses. So this Abijah is called Abijah in the Old Testament. He was not the actual father or ancestor of of Zacharias, but they'd been appointed because, coming back from captivity, there wasn't sufficient of those priests which David had appointed. So his father is a serving priest. Probably for 2 weeks or a bit more in a year, these priests would come to Jerusalem, do what had to be done, and then would go back to their Levite cities. Now we're told in verse 5, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Now that is qualification itself. An actual descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. And these two have married, and they haven't got children, which is a great source of unhappiness to them. And her name was Elizabeth. So God is saying, I've very carefully chosen to prepare the way for my son. And of course, you'll all realise that God was preparing the way for Jesus in everything that happens in the early Gospels here, that he'd chosen this priest who had a wife descended directly from Aaron, and therefore perhaps the son could have been a high priest. He couldn't, because he wasn't favouritism and bribery and corruption, and he wasn't an actual descendant. But what I want to suggest tonight is that in the eyes of God, John the Baptist was the best possible priest in a very, very impossible situation. You've got the old man Annas, you've got the young man Caiaphas, they are acting in cahoots together because they're relatives, and the priesthood itself is very, very far away from God. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, John the Baptist, Luke 3 verse 3, John the Baptist came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now again, you will realise that baptism isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. There was, at the time of Jesus, a lot of religious washings and a mikvah, which was a baptism bath, not like ours, with steps in and steps out. It had steps in at one side and steps out the other side, because you couldn't possibly walk in the footsteps you'd made when you were still bad before you were baptized. And the whole thing was very, very far from God. Between the Testaments, there was a fair bit, as well as the priests having washings, and that's listed in the Old Testament. There's no mention in the scriptures of this, but a lot of people apparently did get baptized and were washing. So when John starts, probably the unusual thing about his baptism, he doesn't do it in one of these mikvah baths with the steps in and the steps out. He does it in the river, moving water, and people come. And we're told that they came from all the coasts round about, and they were baptized. So Luke chapter 3 verse 3, he came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I've got a new gospel. I've got something which hasn't been said before, that you have got to wash away your sins, change your life, and the word repentance is turning around and going back in the opposite direction. and he quotes Isaiah the prophet to prove what he's doing. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And it doesn't matter in verse 5 if you're a valley or if you're a hill. The whole of the up and the down, the status, is going to be levelled. All of you can come to be baptised. And if you're crooked, you too can be made straight. And the rough ways will be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Almost certainly giving very new ideas to what Isaiah had prophesied. And it was exciting. You see, back in Amos, we're told that there was going to be a famine of hearing the word of God. Not a famine of bread, not a famine of water, but of hearing the word of God. And from the time of Malachi, 450 years, through till John the Baptist, no prophets at all. So when this rather strange man, dressed rather like Elijah had been, although they didn't have picture books, so they probably didn't know that, and he was then starting this new teaching, saying, I am forecast in your Old Testament. There's a prophet. Hey, there's a prophet. Come on, let's go and see the prophet. 400 years they hadn't had a prophet. And so therefore God had purposely shut down the school of the prophets because he wanted it to be new and completely a new way of life when John the Baptist came on the scene. We're told in the rest of chapter 3 how the people said, what shall we do? How the tax collectors, verse 12, what shall we do? The soldiers, what shall we do? And he had an answer for everybody. So all sorts, the high and the low and the crooked, all came to John to be baptized. And we're told in the ministry of Jesus that the high priest recognized that everybody said John was a prophet. John was a teacher from God. So therefore, he had got this teaching behind him. Luke chapter 3 and verse 19. Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by John for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. He was a really nasty person. Added this yet above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now, come back to Matthew, if you will, and Matthew chapter 3. You've now got this idea that before John is shut up in prison, there's been this baptism, and people are talking, people are responding, and people are confessing their sins. Verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now Mark says he actually left Nazareth, which means he locked up his carpenter shop. We don't actually know if carpenter is what a carpenter is today. It could have been a woodworker, it could have been a brick stonemason. It doesn't really matter, it was manual work. And Jesus had inherited this from his stepfather Joseph and had been working there all the time, his thoughts on God and what his role was to be in his later life. And all the people then and Jesus come to John to be baptized of him. Now why should John forbid him in verse 14? John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Well, isn't the answer in verse 6 of the same chapter? They were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, whether they actually said, I robbed a bank, or mugged an old lady, or I cheated at math test at school, or whatever, or they simply said, I am human, I am of Adam, and I am of sinful nature. We're not really told. But they came in the long queue, they stepped into the river, they confessed their sins, and then John baptized them. When Jesus' turn, and he obviously waits in the queue, now it's possible John knew Jesus. Some brethren say he did, some brethren say he didn't. I personally don't think they did know each other now they were grown up, because Jesus was 30, so John was the same age plus 6 months. And it says two or three times in John's Gospel, "I did not know him." Whether that means he didn't know he was the Son of God, although I'm sure the mothers would have talked, and if the boys ever met, they would have talked, but we just don't know. But in Matthew 3, verse 14, why did John say, "I can't baptize you"? I think the simple answer is that Jesus stepped into the water and didn't say anything, because he got no sins to confess. Yes, he was of Mary, who was of Adam, but he had done nothing wrong in all his life, which rather points to the fact that they confessed their actual crimes to John, and John then baptized them. Jesus stepped into the water, had no sins to confess, and therefore John, "Wow, I can't baptize you. You've got no sins. You ought to baptize me." And to save an argument, Jesus says, "No, it's the right thing to do," end of verse 15, "thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And he allowed him then, and he was baptized. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. So obviously not just a sprinkling, but a complete immersion. "And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." Now, this is very important for John the Baptist. "Then there's a voice from heaven, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So God was really setting the scene for his Son at his baptism. If you'll turn on to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we can see how this was important to John. Now, I must admit, it took me a lot of time looking at this chapter to realise that everything in verse 29 is in the past tense. It's not the actual record as it happens. It's all happened 40 days earlier, when John has baptized Jesus. After a pause, he baptized him, the dove came down, the voice was heard. Jesus then goes straight into the wilderness, putting the other Gospels together, and is tempted. And 40 days is in the wilderness. Then he comes back. So John chapter 1, and the leaders say, "Who are you?" Verse 19. The priests and the Levites, you'll notice the Levites, "I am not the Christ." "Well, what are you then? Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet like Moses?" "No." "Who are you then, that we may give an answer to them that sent us?" He said, and he quotes the Isaiah, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You have got to make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. These things, verse 28, were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And then the next day, John sees Jesus coming in him, and his well-known quotation, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And do read on. "This is the one I was told who's better than me." Verse 32, John bare record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." So this isn't happening now. It's John recounting what had happened 40 days earlier. And I knew him not, but he that sent me, God, to baptize with water, the same said, look out for the one upon whom the Spirit descends. So it was a sign to John as much as to Jesus and the people. Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So John has baptized Jesus. Jesus has been away, being tempted. He's come back. And then you start verse 19, where the leaders are asking the questions. Then you've got verse 29, the next day, who's in the queue of, or the crowd of onlookers, but Jesus himself, newly baptized, newly from his temptations. And John points to him, not this time to baptize him, he's done that 40 days earlier, but now to say, look, he's the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, who takes away everybody's sin. Verse 35, again the next day, and if you're counting days in John 1, you'll end up with 7 in chapter 2, verse 1, which is the wedding or the type of the marriage of Christ and his church. Again, verse 35, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and he saw Jesus again. So Jesus has been baptized, been tempted, come back, listens to John. He's not ready to teach yet. He wants to learn more. He then comes back the next day and listens to him. After yesterday, John pointed out, look, there's the Lamb of God. And he says, behold the Lamb of God. And that's when Andrew and the other disciple follow Jesus. And this is now the start of Jesus' ministry. I'm preaching to the converted because you were all here at a Bible class after no doubt a busy day. But do let's spread the word that if Jesus had come back 2 days to listen to John's teaching and to get a little bit more before he starts, surely brothers and sisters might spare the time to come on a Wednesday and to take part in Bible study. It really is vitally important. So here is John, who's a priest in the eyes of God, and what's he do? He tells people about God and God's Son. He's the teacher of righteousness. He's what a priest should have been doing, and he's acting, as far as God's concerned, in the priest's capacity. Although, of course, in real life, he was never a priest. He says that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Come back to Matthew, if you don't mind. Matthew chapter 14. And again, a little insight, because so much of this gospel is in a different tense. Chapter 14 of Matthew, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That was an amazing thing to say for a wicked, horrible, bloodthirsty man like Herod. It's John the Baptist come back to life. I chopped his head off, but he's come back. And I think the reason is, in Mark chapter 6, that Herod had privately been listening to John, called him out of prison quite a lot, had private audiences with him, and then shut him up back in prison. A real hypocrite. I'll read Mark chapter 6, verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So Herod has had quite a history now of listening to John. He listens to him and hears him gladly. And John obviously talks about the resurrection of the dead. So when everybody is saying, this itinerant preacher, he's something like Moses, he's something like Elijah. Herod says, I reckon he's John the Baptist. I reckon he's come back to life again. Because he'd got John the Baptist's teaching of the resurrection of the dead. And so John didn't last very long. We don't know how long he was in prison, but when you're an open-air man, ever since you've been a child, and to be shut up in a dark, smelly, confined black space must have been horribly abhorrent to him. And very mercifully, God ends his life very quickly with the executioner's sword. But what a symbol. There was the priest who should have been the high priest in the eyes of God, decreasing, killed in favour of him who was going to increase. And for those who realised this was now, the priesthood has done its job. And you might recall that in the trials of Jesus, there Jesus twice said, once on the night of his arrest to the gathering in Annas' house, secondly next morning to the Sanhedrin when he was on official trial, he quotes Psalm 110. And can I just finish with that psalm, please? Psalm 110, you will know it well. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. God says to Jesus, come to heaven and sit with me, where he is now, until it's time to come and to take the throne. In verse 2 of Psalm 110, he's a king. The Lord shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of thine enemies. The people will be willing. End of verse 3, in the womb of the morning, the resurrection of Christ, the new birth. Verse 4, the priesthood. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then in 5 and 6, the judging. He's going to judge the nations. So, and I understand that the word heads in verse 6 should be singular, not plural. Very much the head of the serpent being stamped on by the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus. So in this psalm, you've got the real priest, who's Jesus, is from Judah, he's not from Levi, he's no priest at all. In nobody's eyes is Jesus a priest, but is in God's eyes a priest. And he is now in front of these pseudo-priests, the Annas and Caiaphas of this life, who think that they can kill him, who think that you've got to answer me, but Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I think John was a wonderful conclusion to Aaron and his sons. He was a priest. He was one who turned the people back to God, and the people listened. Our priest is soon to come. Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place. What John couldn't do, Jesus did.